So, friends, Matthew chapter 9, I'm going to read from verse 14 to verse 17. Let's hear God's word. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilt, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." What is being a mother really like? Actress Jane Seymour once said that a mother is a bit like juggling in the circus. Journalist Barbara Walters said, "Motherhood is tough. If you just want a little creature to love, go get a puppy." George Washington said, "My mother was the most beautiful woman I saw. All I am, I owe to her." In more whimsical vein, TV host Sam Levinson said of parenthood as a whole that insanity is hereditary. You get it from your children. Actress Kate Winslet said, "Being a mother changes your whole perspective. The world just disappears." Some of us are mothers. All of us had mothers. Some mothers are better than others. And for all mothers, it is a sometimes unappreciated task that requires body, mind, and soul to do well. Well, there are no doubt many other reflections we can make on what being a mother is like. But this morning, we are going to consider what being a disciple of Jesus is like. And Jesus here is going to tell us it's a bit like a wedding, a bit like repairing clothes, and a bit like making wine. First of all, being a disciple of Jesus is a bit like a wedding. We pick up the story in Matthew's Gospel as the disciples of John come to Jesus asking him a question about fasting. And this question then gives Jesus the rhetorical opportunity to use these three illustrations I've just mentioned, wedding, repairing clothes, making wine, to describe what being his disciple is like. For, as we saw last week, the Pharisees, they had the wrong idea about God. They did not think that they were spiritually sick, and so they didn't see the need to come to Jesus to get spiritually made well. But the Pharisees did fast a lot. And fasting then and now seems an impressively religious thing to do. John's disciples, they were supporters of Jesus. John had pointed them to Jesus. And so these disciples of John are therefore confused. If fasting is a good thing to do, And if the Pharisees have the wrong idea about God, why then are Jesus' disciples not fasting when the Pharisees are fasting? Surely by fasting, the Pharisees are showing they're doing the right thing. And by not fasting, the disciples of Jesus are showing that they are not doing the right thing. Well, what's going on, Jesus? What's this really about? And so Jesus answers this question about fasting with these three illustrations, like a wedding, like repairing clothes, like making wine. Three illustrations of what it really means to be his disciple as contrasted with being one of the Pharisees' disciples. The illustrations, therefore, show us not only why Jesus' disciples are not fasting, but also they answer the much more important and larger question, of which the fasting question, just one minor piece, larger question, what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus. And so the first illustration is of a wedding. Jesus says in verses 14 to 15 that being his disciple is a bit like going to a wedding. And, of course, at a wedding, no one fasts. We feast at weddings. We do not fast at weddings. And in the illustration, surely Jesus is the bridegroom, and the bride is the church, and the guests, they are his disciples. The thrust of the illustration is that it would be a surprise to find the guests of the bridegroom refusing to eat at a wedding party. Now, we know this from going to weddings today. You just don't fast at a wedding. You don't turn down the meal. You don't say, oh, I'm fasting when you come to a wedding so I cannot eat. No, you feast. But the same, and yet even more, was true in ancient times. One commentator described the ancient scene like this, quote, at a Jewish wedding, open house was maintained for a week. It was a time of great rejoicing and hospitality, dancing and fun, such as might rarely come into the lives of poor people. And what's more, it was all paid for by the bridegroom's family. It was free to all comers. Well, that is quite a description of what the kingdom of Jesus is all about, isn't it? But then why does Jesus then say there'll come a time when the guests of the bridegroom will fast and that that will be when the bridegroom is taken away from them or when the wedding feast is over? A couple of different possible interpretations. One interpretation is that Jesus is referring to the time when he was arrested and crucified, and in that sense taken away from them. That was surely a fasting time. Another interpretation is that Jesus is referring to the time now in which we now live before Jesus returns for the full consummation of the wedding of the bride with the bridegroom, the church, with Jesus. And that will happen in the new heaven and the new earth in glory. But in either case, in either interpretation, the point is still the same. What Jesus is saying is that his disciples are to be characterized by a spirit of feasting, by a spirit of joy and celebration, not mourning and fasting. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that it's wrong for Christians to fast, but it does mean that fasting and sadness is not to characterize a disciple of Jesus. Oh, no. Being a disciple of Jesus is a bit like going to a wedding party. I've been to many wedding parties, and I've officiated at many weddings, and they come in all different types and kinds, and I've got stories and anecdotes behind many, many different ones that I've been to or officiated at. But I can tell you this, none of them were fasting times. They were all feasting times. So that's a bit like what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. It's like a wedding. Our relationship with God is one of joy and intimacy. We have his spirit. We're getting married to the one who loves us. But there's a second illustration that Jesus uses of what it's like to be one of his disciples, and that's in verse 16. And there he says it's a bit like repairing clothes. Now, of course, we've all, I suppose, been to a wedding, but nowadays many people never repair clothes. We give our old clothes away or even throw them away. Perhaps we will repair a very special piece of clothing. My mother attempted to teach me how to darn my socks or mend my socks. I quite enjoy doing it, but I cannot say I have often employed that skill in my life. Well, if we have a piece of cloth we wish to repair, we will not use an unshrunk piece of cloth and an old piece of cloth. In fact, over time, as we wash garments and they age, they shrink a little bit. And then, in those days, clothes were much less pre-washed before purchase than they are now. So the shrinking of clothes as they aged was far more dramatic. It's unwise to use an unshrunk or new piece of cloth to mend an old garment, because as the new or unshrunk piece of cloth ages, it will gradually shrink and so pull away from the garment that it was used to mend and make a much bigger rip or tear in the cloth. The end result will be worse than before the repair was attempted. So that's the illustration. What is Jesus saying by it? He's saying that being a disciple of his is not like repairing an old garment with a new piece of cloth. And in the illustration, the Pharisees are the old garment. They have the old and wrong interpretation of the Scriptures. They're stuck in this wrong way of looking at God, this wrong way of looking at the Bible. Well, being a disciple of Jesus is not just like adding a bit of a new idea or a new teaching or some new practices to this already existing old lifestyle. That won't work. It'll just ruin the garment. So many people attempt to do something like that with Jesus. They realize that the way they're living is not working. It's become obvious to them there's something wrong with their lives. And instead, though, of coming to Jesus for wholesale change and regeneration by his Spirit, they try following some of his good moral principles and add them on to the already existing pattern of their lives. They approach Jesus for information, not transformation. Legislation, not reformation. They come to Jesus to put a band-aid on a mortal wound. But what we need is regeneration, not trying a bit harder. Jesus is to be our master, not our bumper sticker. And Jesus explained that while in a certain sense that halfway compromise approach will seem easier, more palatable, less difficult, nonetheless, if we take it, all that will happen is we will actually make our lives worse. So is that really true? Surely it's good to have a good bit of morals stuck on. At least that's something better than nothing. That's the great story of world history, isn't it? And religious history across the globe. What is Islam, if not an attempt to keep some sort of law from God with relation to God and even relation to Jesus, but reject Jesus as the Son of God? What is Mormonism, if not an attempt to keep some sort of moral code, even moral code from Jesus, but reject Jesus as the unique Son of God? Religion with a little bit of moral teaching, but a rejection of the Lordship of King Jesus is not, well, you know, the glass is at least half full. At least they've got a little bit. No, it's the tear is going to be made worse. And churches have also often attempted to mix biblical teaching with worldly policy. Some of my great heroes theologically are the Puritans. But how unwise were the New England Puritans to bring the gospel to the new land and also, in time to come, soon enough, bring persecution to all who disagreed with their ecclesiology? What a legacy that we're still battling. How mistaken was the medieval church to mix the gospel with imperial power, warring and splitting over factions between those who accepted the Bishop of Rome as Pope and those who, as Charles Spurgeon later put it, rightly believed that Christ never came from heaven to earth and poured out his very heart that he might purchase his people, that a poor sinner, a mere man, should be set upon high to be admired by all the nations and to call himself God's representative on earth. And how did the early church wrestle with this same issue, attempting to mix the Old Testament practice of circumcision with the New Testament freedom of the gospel to all ethnicities? Now, to mix the good news of Jesus with the old news of legalism is not a practical, commonsensical compromise. It will ruin the whole. Like a drop of ink in a glass of spring water will turn the whole black. And the same is true at the individual level. The person who says to himself, well, I like at least some of Jesus' moral teaching, but I don't want to become a zealot or get too committed or buy into all this Bible-bashing stuff about Jesus being God and becoming one of his disciples. In the end, that person will find the tear of their life is worse. Really? You say, yeah, well, you might think, well, such a position can seem like a sensible middle ground, avoiding extremes. But there's difficulty with that, isn't there? The trouble with spending your life walking down the middle of the road is that you'll get run over by cars moving in either direction. Sitting on a fence is a reasonable policy for a moment as we consider moving from one place to another, but to sit on the fence all your life, half with God and half not, well, that's going to hurt. A bit of Christ and a bit of anti-Christ creates a Frankenstein monster of a person. Oh, no, no, with Jesus, it's all or nothing. For he is all in all. And to treat him as anything but God is to reject him. For he is God. May such a half-in, half-out tear not be so with any of us. Not be so with any of us here. Which brings us then to the third illustration, what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus. Being a disciple of Jesus is a bit like making wine. See that in verse 17. It talks there of the new wineskins, the old wineskins. The new wine that Jesus here is referring to is a wine that was made from the most recent harvest. That's what new wine was. It had just come from the most recent harvest, as opposed to old wine, which comes from previous years. This new wine is not unfermented grape juice, otherwise it wouldn't ferment and expand and damage the wineskins. It's not unfermented grape juice. It is alcoholic in content. And while the formal fermenting process has ended enough for it to be wine, the new wine, the wine from the most recent harvest, will continue to expand. It will continue to release carbon dioxide, technically, and that will create pressure on whatever it's put in on its container. So to put new wine in old wineskins, or put new wine in brittle, unpliant wineskins, that will inevitably lead to the wineskins splitting apart because the old wineskins do not have the flexibility to expand with the new wine. Yeah, you've got to put new wine into new wineskins. So, well, that's the illustration. What is the point that Jesus is making? He's saying that we need to put the new wine of the gospel into the new wineskins of regenerate people and a regenerate church. The new wine of the gospel needs to be accepted and received and by the Spirit transform us from old wineskins to new wineskins. Now, to put what Jesus is saying in modern terms, and perhaps to slightly over-dramatize it, to put the new wine of the gospel in the old wineskin of Pharisaism would be a bit like if you got a bottle of soda, Mountain Dew, or something like that, and you put some Mentos in it, and you see what would happen. Going to get an explosion. Or at the very least, waste a lot of soda. Of course, what Jesus is talking about here is the supernatural transformation of our lives by the work of his Spirit. I once came across a story of a 10-year-old boy who, instead of coming home when he was meant to, he spent the day wandering off on his own, getting up to what he wanted rather than what his parents were always telling him to do. At the end of the day, bedraggled and disappointed, he came back to his house. He walked up the driveway back home, and his father came to greet him and said, "Son, what did you learn today?" The son replied, "I learnt wherever I go, I take me with me." That's an insightful response from that 10-year-old boy, don't you think? Wherever we go, we take me with me. What we need is a supernatural transformation, not merely a change of scenery, a vacation, or some kind of superficial addition. I think it was an Oz Guinness book that I read a little while ago where Oz Guinness quoted a person as saying, "Strangely enough, the church is one of the last places where you'll find belief in the supernatural." I'm not sure I wholly agree with that, but I do know what he means. It's almost like when you come to church, you're just going to go through the ritual. You're not actually expecting anything supernatural to happen. But what Jesus is talking about here is not merely an acquaintance with the truth, but a supernatural transformation by the truth. It's what Jesus talked about when Nicodemus came to him and asked when he came at night, "What is it necessary to do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "It's necessary to be born again, born from above." Or as the Old Testament prophet put it, to have a new heart. Not just a new policy, not just a change of scenery, a new heart. How we all need this fresh wind of the Spirit, for we all take our me with us wherever we go. I was fascinated to discover that at the same time as the now extinct bird called the dodo was being hunted and killed to extinction by humanity, at the same time, Sir Isaac Newton was working on the ideas that became his famous principles of mathematics at the same time. We humans, we are glorious and awful at the same time. We humans, killing and creating, preying on the weak and praying for help in our weakness. At the same time as we love and serve, we also lie and deceive. We humans, we people doing people things. And merely hearing the gospel, merely drinking of the wine of the word of God, that's insufficient. What is required is for God himself, by his grace, through our simple trust, for God to give us a new heart, a new wineskin in which to retain the new wine. So what then is being a disciple of Jesus really like? We've seen it's a bit like a wedding. It's filled with joy. It's a feast. It's a party. That's what it's like to be a disciple of Jesus. We've seen it's a bit like repairing clothes. It's not, you don't just stick a new cloth on an old cloth. No, there's something much more radical must take place. It's a bit like making wine, where you need new wine and new wine skins. The great evangelist Billy Graham once said this: "The biggest need in this hour is for Christians to be Christians." We might add, and for the church to be the church, and for those who are not yet Christians to become Christians. That is, the greatest need today is for the gospel to transform our lives. You and I, in our information age today, we're constantly bombarded with solutions to this or that problem that we're facing, this or that matter that our society is dealing with, this or that issue in our own personal lives, all these different solutions, when really the greatest need is for us who lay claim to the name of Christ to be remade into the image of Christ. For Christians to be Christians, for the church to be the church, not half in, half out, all in. The United States President Harry Truman was one time growing frustrated with the advice that was being given to him by his economists. He felt there seemed to be no clarity, no definiteness, no direction, just endless nuance. He is said to have remarked that he wanted a one-armed economist. And when he was asked why, he said, "That way, the economist could not say, on the other hand." On the one hand, we're committed to Jesus. On the other hand, do we tell people about Jesus? On the one hand, we're committed to church. On the other hand, we only attend a couple of times a month. On the one hand, we follow the Bible. On the other hand, we whisper to ourselves, times have changed and morals need to be updated. Are we all in? New wine and new wineskins. A scientist called Tim Berners-Lee submitted a proposal for an information management system to his boss, who's working in the European Science Center known as CERN. And that information management system proposal that he submitted to his boss, it became later famous as the World Wide Web. But in the proposal that Tim Berners-Lee submitted to his boss, the idea was greeted with disbelief. In fact, we have the original proposal with his boss's handwriting scrawled on the top saying, "Vague but exciting." What's our response to the new wine of the gospel? Half in, half out? On the one hand, but on the other hand? Vague, but exciting. Or are we going to fully commit and be new wine and new wine skins? Let's pray together. Our Father God, we so easily keep you at arm's distance. Perhaps we feel we've heard it all before. Or maybe we think we got plenty of time to reconsider. Father, we're so easily deceived, so easy, Lord, to go through the motions, say the right things, but in the inner recesses of our heart, yes, keep you at a distance. And then we wonder why our life seems to get worse rather than better when we follow you. Why it doesn't seem like we're at a wedding party when we're following you. Perhaps we need to become new wineskins. Lord God, we do believe in the transformative supernatural work of your Spirit. And with this new wine of the gospel that we've been thinking about together, our request is that you would transform us to be new wineskins. We know, Lord, that this world is sometimes hard, and circumstances, when we let them, can rob us of our joy. But there is a transformative work by your Spirit that comes when we accept the Lord Jesus as the Lord and our Lord. Help us, Lord, to come to you now, not to please Mom or Grandma, but in a certain sense, for our own selves, that is, for our own souls. Lord, the new wine is here. Help us to drink deep of your gospel and be transformed by your Spirit. Only you can do that. But it is our request that you do. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.